All right then, well, we can come to scriptures now and Thessalonians. And we're just going to finish off chapter 3 of Thessalonians. There's a little prayer there at the end. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 to the end. And that'll be my text. So you are, I'll read it to you now. Paul writing to these Thessalonians, and he says there, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen." What a weight of matter is on every verse of Scripture. So much there. Now, it's interesting. This is, again, the providence of God that as we come, Yvonne, that is, to a little break, we come also to a natural break in this letter, which is very useful for a preacher. Because when I come back, I can take it up from where I left off. It's actually the halfway point, which is interesting in itself. And it's this conclusion of what he's been saying, and he's now praying for them. It's prayer from Paul for the church at Thessalonica. The study of Paul's prayers are interesting in themselves. That's been done. There's some excellent work out there in various books. I think A.W. Pink has done one on the prayers of the Apostle Paul. It's quite easy to read. It's not hard anyway. And very useful. And his prayers, Paul's prayers, were so rich and so meaningful and so helpful for those who must have heard them, and also for us now who are reading them. So now what's happening at this point, just to refresh you, Paul has reassured the Thessalonians of his love and interest in them. And in so doing, he has revealed his true pastor's heart to them. He had said to them how he loved them, because his enemies, his foes, were saying he didn't love them. He left them early, you see. He ran away, in effect. That's what they were saying. But that's not true, of course. He defends himself in this letter. But he says, "You know I love you, and I have loved you like a good mother would love you, and nurse you, and nursed you, and nurtured you as best I could in the time I had. And you also know, as a good father, I have sought to train you and encourage you and help you." And he talks about his love in other terms as well. He says, "I was torn away from you by the persecution that happened as I came to you at that time in Thessalonica. And I have a deep longing to see you. I tried to get back to you, but Satan hindered me. I couldn't find a way around that. I'm committing it to the Lord in prayer." And he's very, very thankful for them. He'd sent Timothy to them to find out just how they were doing. That was a stopgap measure, but he did that. Timothy now has returned to Paul. Paul's now at Corinth, where he writes this letter from. And the report from Timothy is, it's good report. They're holding fast. They're strong in their faith. They're growing and they're abounding in love one towards another. And you can be encouraged, Paul, that your labor amongst them hasn't been in vain. So all that now brings us to the point where we're at, and he's given thanks for them. He's expressed how he has been praying for them, chapter 3 verse 10, "Praying night and day that I might see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith." They were new Christians, and they were growing, and there were certain areas where they had to think about how they were living and cast off the old and put on the new. And so he's concluding at this point now with a prayer. Now, actually, what follows from this point on into the rest of the letter is really an exposition of what he says there in verse 10, that I might perfect what is lacking in your faith. So he'll go on to explain in chapter 4 and 5 what he means, and he will begin to minister to what was lacking in their faith. But before he does that, he prays this wonderful prayer, one of many found in the New Testament. Now, we can learn from his prayers. Now, first of all, we can ask this question: Who are the persons that he's praying to in Scripture, in the letters and what we find there with Paul praying? And the first thing you can say is, of course, he's praying to God and our Father who is in heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ had taught us that's how Christians should pray. When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. You address God as the Father in heaven. You address the Lord as the one true God of heaven and earth. And he is the Father of all things. But in a particular sense, he's a Father of his people, of the church, of the saved. And our spirits now cry, because the Spirit of God is within every believer. Our hearts, our spirits cry, Abba, Father. We long to know God, and we love God, and we cry out to God, and we recognize him as a Father who is in heaven. He's not a cold and distant God like the false God of Islam, a lonely God like the false God of Islam. He's not like that at all. He's the singular Holy One, and he's our Father in heaven. And as any earthly good father would care for his children, so our heavenly Father cares for his spiritual children, not us. And he does care, and his eye and his heart is ever towards us. He's thinking about us. He's working all things together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And we have the privilege of access into the very presence of Almighty God, and yet our Father who is in heaven. It's wondrous. And it's right that we pray in that way. Now, of course, when we pray to our Father in heaven, we are praying to the first person of the Holy Trinity. But he, as the Father, represents the other members of the Trinity. And here is a mystery. God is one, yet three, and three, yet one. And we never understand that or fully comprehend that. That's impossible for our minds to get round that. But that's the revelation of Holy Scripture. And when we pray to God the Father, we are praying to the one God, which will include the other persons of the Holy Trinity, being Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that in this little prayer, it's just a little one tucked away really, he prays to our God and Father, and, verse 11, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's praying that his way might be directed to them, the Thessalonians. But he's praying to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, if God is one and hears prayers, and prayer is offered to Jesus Christ, including the Father, and with the Father, shall we say, then it's obvious then that Jesus Christ is God. And he is God. And God has come in the flesh. And our Lord Jesus Christ has come to us. And now in heaven, we have a man in the glory, one of our own, one who has taken our flesh upon him, our great high priest, our sympathetic high priest, but who at one and the same time is God. And that's awesome again. And you do find in Scripture from time to time that believers pray directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we are taught by Jesus to pray particularly to the Father, there's nothing wrong with a cry out or a prayer to Jesus Christ, because he too is God, and God is one, you see. And there's a mystery there, of course. But, I mean, you've got this, for example, Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, and here's Stephen, the martyr, just about to give up his spirit, and he's dying as the stones are falling upon him. And we read there, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So he's calling on God, but he's calling on Jesus. So therefore, the inference is there, isn't it? It's clear. Jesus is God too. And God has come to us in the flesh. And therefore you can, from time to time, pray to Jesus in that sense. And I guess we move in our prayers. I know I've done it down the years. You tend to move from one to the other. But when you're having a set time, time of prayer, and particularly when with other believers and you're together in a prayer meeting, as it were, you do tend to address God as our Father, because you say, our Father, you see? He's our Father. And you might say it like this, but my Lord Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? You have a right to pray to the persons of the Holy Trinity. Now, there are not many other references to prayer to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, but I'm sure that's acceptable as well from time to time, as the Spirit himself leads you. And here's a little might call it a conundrum for you. I'm going to give you what I have read from Warren Wiersbe, and he suggests that the third person of the Trinity is in this little prayer as well. So we'll try and pull that out for you now. So Paul's praying, he's praying to God the Father, and he's also praying to the Lord Jesus that their way, that's the apostles' way, may be directed to you. And verse 12, Warren Wiersbe says he believes that the Lord referred to in verse 12 is the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another. Now, who's the one that produces love? This is Wiersbe. In the believer. Well, it's the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. So that's an interesting angle. I'm inclined to go with it, but I wouldn't be 100% sure, but I'm inclined to go with it. And he's praying, furthermore, that the Lord, as well as one Wiersbe suggests, will be your sanctifier. Verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts, here it comes, blameless in holiness. Well, who's the one who establishes our hearts blameless in holiness if not the Spirit of God? So I'm inclined to follow that line. I've never come across it before myself, and I wouldn't have spotted it if he hadn't said. But it's something to think about, isn't it? And it couldn't be wrong. If, for whatever reason, the Spirit of God within you prompted you to pray to him in a certain way, because you are praying to God, and you're praying in faith, and in the Lord Jesus, and your sins are forgiven you, therefore you have an access to God, and God is one, I think it ties up. But the plain way, of course, is to follow the clear teaching of Jesus. I wonder sometimes if you might be struggling with, say, what's called a besetting sin. All of us do, don't we, from time to time. Some particular sin that we find ourselves beset by. There might be some sort of weakness within us, and we have called on the Lord about it in various ways at various times. And perhaps maybe the Spirit of God might do this in you this time. Call to me. I'll help you in this particular instance, because I'm the sanctifier. Call to me, and I'll strengthen you in that. Just a thought. But it's certainly something to wonder at and behold. It's interesting, just while I come back to the main theme of what he's saying there in verse 11, that actually in chapter, where are we now? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul reverses the order. Have a look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 16, and then he's praying again. Only this time he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us with everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you. He reverses the order there. Isn't that interesting? So he's actually directly praying to the Lord Jesus himself there, and then of course mentioning the Father. It's wonderful to think, though, that however we approach God, and we can always come to a loving and heavenly Father, as Jesus taught, we have access into the very presence of God. To be able to pray and to know you are heard when you pray is one of the highest privileges that a Christian enjoys. I ask the question, if that is so, why is the prayer meeting the Cinderella of the church? Why? We should be there all the time. We should be together seeking God. We should say, this is the most wonderful privilege we have, that as individuals we pray, but our Father who art in heaven. We can come to him together and we can draw near and call on God. Put it another way, you've got the ear of God. You're not just holding his coattail. You've got him by the arm. You can pray, you can seek. Well, there you go, with a wonderful privilege, isn't it, that belongs to every believer. So, who's the persons that Paul are praying to? Well, he's praying to the one true and living God, summarizing God our Father, but of course including all the other members of the Holy Trinity. And he's praying to those who are in heaven, the one true God, the persons of the Holy Trinity. Well, now, secondly, well, what's the petition offered there in the prayer? Well, specifically, in verse 11, that the Lord would direct our way to you. Now, he had tried to get back to the Thessalonians on several occasions, as he mentions further back in the letter. He had been hindered, chapter 2, verse 18. For whatever reason, it didn't work out. And he actually says, Satan did hinder me. And there's a mystery there. How did Satan hinder him? Well, somehow it seems as the principalities and the powers and the authorities that be on earth were being satanically inspired to make things very difficult for the apostle to get back to the Thessalonians. That's the general understanding of it, and I think that's correct, and you certainly go with it that far. But he found that he couldn't get back. Now, over all that, God in his providence had allowed that. You remember John Bunyan was so well in his Pilgrim's Progress, when he speaks so well of spiritual things in pictures that we can understand. The devil is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. But Bunyan depicted him as on a chain. So he can only go so far. And then the providence and the overruling sovereignty of God will yank him back. And that's how we understand how things are working out at all times in creation and in providence. So it was allowed of God, and yet it was Satan that was doing the hindering. And so what's his answer? What's his answer to this particular problem? Is he going to write great letters to the mayor of Thessalonica? And is he going to rally the civil authorities around him? Well, there might be a place for that in certain circumstances, and he might well do that in another occasion. But his answer to the particular problem was that simple phrase we use, take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to God. Start there. Now, here's a man, the Apostle Paul, who lived and breathed in the atmosphere of communion with God and prayer with God. For him, it was just so natural, as it were, spiritually natural, to just pour out his life in prayer to God. From time to time you find him, it seems to be the case here, that it's just a spontaneous outpouring of a prayer to God. It's always nice when you find believers like that, where they're walking with God, they're in step with the Spirit, and they get nudged by the things of life, and out comes a prayer. And that's good. And that's the way it ought to be. Walking with God day by day, enjoying communion and fellowship on the way, is to have fellowship with him and to know that he hears your prayer. So you can pray in an instant and you're heard on high, but you can come together in your prayer gatherings likewise and you are heard on high. And you have to learn to pray, and we all do, don't we? Have to learn to pray according to the will of God. So the specific prayer, so he dealt with the problem of being hindered, was to pray about it. He said back there, didn't he, in verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly. That's not just occasional prayer, is it? Exceedingly, that we may see your face. So it was earnest prayer, and it was virtually continual prayer, constantly calling on God for this to be done, and so that he might be granted to be allowed to come back to them. So he's praying to be able to return to them and to see them. And that tells us again, doesn't it? And we touched on this in one of the recent Bible studies. Psalm 48, verse 14, where the psalmist summarizes his faith at the end of the psalm. And he says, this God is our God. And he will be our guide, even unto death. We can trust the Lord. He'll guide our footsteps. The steps of a good man and woman are ordered by the Lord. He guides us in our way. You are where you are because it's the will of God at this point in time. It can change. It does change. Life changes. Life moves on. But all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to fear beside? Can I doubt his tender promise, who through life has been my guide? I can trust him, and he will guide me, and I can look to him. And this is exactly what Paul is asking for here of the Lord, that he might be guided back. Now, in the providence of God, this prayer was granted to him, but not particularly immediately. Some of the scholars say, it was answered approximately, how about this, if they're right, I think they might be right, 5 years later, praying to be back with him, and it took 5 years, but he knew that it was right that he get back there, and he kept praying and praying, and eventually the door opened. Well, there's a lesson in itself, if that's correct. Keep praying and don't give up. So that was the first thing. He's praying, and the petition being offered was to be guided back to them. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He also then prays for their growth, and their growth in grace in particular. And he says, and now may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. He wants that they grow now in their faith and trust in the Lord, but also in the outworking of the Christian life in their own lives, so that their lives are examples of godliness and living for God day by day. Growth in grace, therefore, and love, growing in love, and growing in holiness of life. He wants to see that happening amongst them more and more. In another place, later on in the letter, he says, I thank God that you are growing more and more. And I think in the next letter, he says, I pray that that will continue and go on likewise. So they're growing in love. Now, love is the hallmark of Christianity. Not just the badge, I've said this before, I know. Put a badge on and off, can you? But a hallmark is stamped in. You can't easily erase that. And that's the mark of genuine Christianity. Christian love. Selfless love. Love that thinks on the things of others. Love that loves God first, and then its neighbour as itself. Christian love is the preeminent feature of Christianity, said by such men as John Calvin, Matthew Henry, and so on. So we ask a simple question at this point now. Why? Why is Christian love so emphasised in the New Testament? There are reels of scripture that back that up. I mean, you could reel them off. There's so many of them. It's mentioned over and over again. It's emphasized all the way through the New Testament. Why is Christian love so emphasized in the New Testament? The answer is simply this. 1 John 4 verse 8 that we read earlier. God is love. He is essentially love in and of his self, in his own being. God loves, and he manifests that love and displays that love to all creation. He displays kindness and generosity to all. He shows exceeding grace that he should send his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the love of God that did that. And Jesus, in love, responded. Paul the Apostle could say into the Galatians, the Son of God loved me. He loved me. And how much did he love me? Well, he went to the cross. You know, the little t-shirt was going around, the younger Christians were wearing the t-shirt. I asked God how much he loved me, and he said, that much. And then you see that on the t-shirt in the form of the Lord Jesus' arms stretched out upon the cross. Do you know the love of God? Do you experience the love of God? You can. God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son at Calvary's cross. So why is love emphasized so much in the New Testament? Because God is love. I mentioned earlier the false god of Islam, the lonely God. They say there is only one singular God, person. somewhere in their view. How lonely that God must be then. Now that's not what you find regarding the Trinity in Scripture. God enjoyed fellowship within his own being, within the three, from before ever the world was made. And the love of the Father was fully directed toward the Son in the Trinity, and emphasized by the love of the Spirit coming from the other direction, if you say, put it like that. And they enjoyed communion and fellowship and love, and it was a family and it was a community within the Holy Trinity, the three, and yet the one. And so there's this great emphasis of the love of God throughout all of Scripture. Our God was never alone. Our God has never dwelt in loneliness or a solitary God. He's always been in community. And to be in community, you must be in fellowship. And to be in fellowship, and to make fellowship work, you must love. And of course, infinitely perfect and holiness in their love, the fellowship work within the Trinity. So the emphasis is on God being love in the Scripture, so that then we who are made in the image of God should go and do likewise. We should love God. We should love one another. We are encouraged to do that. The Spirit of God is within us to do that. We have been empowered to love and to have fellowship. You know, we need one another, and we need to demonstrate love more and more one to another. And if the Apostle's prayer was for the Thessalonians then, if he was here today, in the flesh, he would be saying the same thing. You are brothers and sisters, and you belong together. Therefore, love one another. And as you love, the image of God is made perfect more and more. It's being perfected in your daily love one toward another. And of course, just to qualify this, this is holy and pure and righteous love. Nothing impure. Perfect, holy, purity and love. So the lesson we can draw from this is that we are to love and to be like God, and therefore to bear his image in so loving. Love is preeminent because Christ Jesus has shown himself to be the man of love, the crucified, the self-sacrificing one who went to Calvary, who gave love to the loveless that they might become lovely. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. And this is the calling of all Christians throughout the world and in all times and ages. A new commandment, Jesus said, I give unto you, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. Well, how did he love? With full sacrificial love. And he calls us to do the same. You can't live fully the Christian life alone. I guess you could, you would be saved if you trusted the Lord Jesus and you were alone, and in some circumstances some people, by the overruling providence of God, find themselves alone. But the ideal, what's revealed in Scripture, is that we spend our days and our time and our prayers in fellowship and in love, Christian love, one toward another. And that, of course, has the blessed effect of being a testimony to those who know not the Lord. And that was one of the early marks of the early Christians, how it was said how these Christians love one another, and they would go the extra mile. But you see, Paul didn't stop there, does he? He says, I pray that your love, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another. You could draw a line there and say, oh well, Christians will only love one another, but we won't love anyone else. Well, that's not true. And we're not called to be like that at all. We're to love all men. And he just said, didn't he, to love one another and abound in love toward all who are around us. And again, why? Because though mankind is broken and fallen and the image of God is marred in every individual human being due to original sin and then actual sin in the individuals, they still all bear the image of God. And they're his creatures. And he does care for them, even though they're rebellious. Proof of that is he sends the sun upon the just and the unjust, and his rain upon the just and the unjust. And he loves all mankind. And if he loves them, then we must love them. So again, Christianity is not an exclusive religion. It's an open religion. It's a heart religion that goes extends out toward all mankind. And the more the Christian church does that, the more in step with God that they are. So it's a wonderful thing. And the love of God is a great testimony in itself. Now the church is saved by the love of Christ, and therefore we are to love one another and overflow and abound in love to one another. Now, another question. Well, how is love expressed? Firstly within the church and then toward all. Well, what does Scripture say? 1 Corinthians 13, here's Paul again. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not puffed up. It doesn't draw attention to itself. Thinks on the things of others. It prefers others before itself. Love is of God. God is love. So, with all those ideas that Paul sets out in 1 Corinthians 13, we have to find our ways and means of making known the love of God to one another. Now, I see that all the time. And it's a blessed little fellowship, I have to say. May God grow us. And love is growing, but there's always room for more, isn't there? So that we may all abound. We haven't arrived, and we never will in this life. But there is a genuine concern here for one another, and it's lovely to see. But there's more room, and there's more room for growth. And so we can always find more ways and means of helping one another, and praying for one another, and cheering one another as we go, and watching over one another in love, and helping one another, pastoring one another. All these things, the one another's of the New Testament are another great Bible study on their own. And that's the way we have to be, amongst ourselves. But will it just stop now amongst ourselves? Surely not. Because love is living. Therefore it will extend out its kindness towards all. So we find that the Lord opens up ways and means for us showing love to the loveless. Showing love to those whom the world rejects. Showing love to those that the world doesn't know anything about. And we find that God creates opportunities. He gives us opportunities for doing good to those who are outside the church. Someone said, I can't remember where the quote come from, but someone said, we must not give just good words or good wishes, but we must give our hearts to each other. Otherwise, we only love in word and not in deed. We are to love in deed, not just in word. And of course, the Apostle John takes that up in great detail. And then, as we come to a close now, at the end of this prayer here, Paul just brings in his own personal example, briefly. He says, your love, I pray that your love will abound toward one another, and to all mankind. And he makes personal reference. Just as we do to you. You know how much we loved you, Thessalonians, and how much we do love you. You know, we longed to be with you. We were torn away from you. You saw in that brief time we were together, what was it? Some say about 6 months. And you saw in that 6 months that we were together how we thought on you, prayed for you, visited you, cared for you, labored to make known the love of God more fully amongst you. You saw us. You knew how we loved you. Remember that. Now, as we have loved you, go and do the same. So he sets himself forward as an example. He does that in several parts of Scripture. And again, we can learn from that. Some people can hear about love, but we mostly learn when we see it. You've got to hear about it. But when you actually see it in action, that's when you understand it, isn't it? And so if we ourselves are able to love and care for one another more and more, particularly the new converts that come, they say, that's how the Christians live. That's how they go the extra mile. That's how they think on one another. And they follow your example. It's the same man, Paul, who once said, didn't he, in another place, follow me as I follow Christ. So there we are. He draws now his own personal love to them into the argument. And then finally, the purpose of the prayer is that they might be established in holiness, in blamelessness before God and our Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to go on with the Lord, growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus in practical holy living. Now, every Christian is declared to be holy. You have been justified by faith. The newest Christian, should he or she depart this life the day after they first believed, they are as justified as the oldest saint that ever lived. And they will immediately go to heaven because they are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ and God accepts them in him. But we ourselves, as we spend our time on this planet, living out our Christian lives, we are called to actually grow in holiness. So that practically we more and more die to sin and live unto God. More and more we die to the lusts of the flesh and live unto the Spirit of God. And we prefer and desire and long for more and more holiness in our lives. And that is actually growth in grace, and that's Christian maturity as well. And that's what he's praying for these Christians here so long ago, that they may be established in holiness before our God and Father, so that when the time comes that the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory, no one will be feeling guilty or ashamed, because they have known they're justified by faith, and now they're being sanctified on a daily basis, and they know that they can welcome the Father and the Lord Jesus on that great day when the judgment comes. Grow in grace, he's saying, and I'm praying that for you, and I'm longing that would be your experience. It should be our prayer too. It should be our prayer too. Robert Murray McShane once said a lovely thing, and it's a prayer really. He said, Lord, he said, make me as holy as it is possible for a redeemed sinner to be. Think of that. You can be redeemed and go to heaven straight away. But as you live out your life, are you living in such a way as will manifest the life of Christ within you in a holy way? And old Murray, well, he wasn't old, it's old because it was long ago, he was 29 when he died, wasn't he? He said, but make me as holy as it is possible for a redeemed sinner to be. And there's a prompt right at the end. The fact that Jesus Christ is returning at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, make you blameless in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. All those who ever died and gone before, they will return with the Lord Jesus. All who are on the earth, they shall be raised from the dead. Including in the saints might well be the angels coming with the Lord in glory and the saints that have died. And all will be reunited. Well, that's going to happen. Well, let that prompt you. The Lord will return for his own. He's coming for a holy bride. So therefore, pursue holiness, without which no man shall see God, says the writer to the Hebrews. And Paul, in another place, he says, pursue love. Pursue love as well. Faith, love, and holy living. These are the things that will bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, day by day, as we live out our lives. Well, he ends this section on a great prayer. And I would say, make that prayer your own too. Read it again and put your own name in those verses and pray that you may abound in love toward one another and to all. And pray that you may be established and that your heart will be established in holiness before God. And you will not be ashamed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he soon returns to this sad earth. Well, it's a good point to end on. May the Lord bless his word. Amen. Thank you for listening. Amen.